We've been going through the Lutheran solas, grace alone, faith alone, the word alone, Christ alone. And I want to look at how other churches look at them, how we sit in contrast to other Christian traditions, so that we get a better sense of why what we confess is relevant, we believe, to the entire Christian message, and how we differ in some very dramatic ways from some other Christian churches. Now, the point of doing this is to do two things. One, it's to assert and to confess that we believe this is the correct interpretation. Okay, I mean, if I didn't believe that, you know, what am I doing up here? The other is to provide context for discussion with other Christian people. First of all, we have to believe we have something to say. You don't enter into ecumenical or theological discussion, at least I don't think you should, with people, with the assumption, well, I'm just as confused as you are. You know, we're all in this confusion together. That's okay to be confused, but it probably isn't okay to be confused and then start proclaiming the Christian gospel about what, you see? So the other thing is then to have a framework to understand who I'm speaking to. If I'm speaking to a Roman Catholic, I'm speaking to a Baptist, I'm speaking to a Presbyterian or Episcopalian, what are the assumptions that they're making about these words we're all using in common? Yeah, we all use the Bible, we all use the same vocabulary words, you know. If you took the cards and handed them out to all the different denominations, they'd all recognize the words and they'd all write a definition on the back.
And then the bottom line from some beginning discussion would say, well, really, what is the difference in all the theology? The bottom line is that we all believe in Christ and he died for the sin.
Yeah, but see, but That would be a bottom line for some Christians, but it would not be a bottom line for a lot of other Christians. So you say you believe in Christ. That's fine. He died for your sins. Yes, we would say that. But your Christian life is not being lived under the authority of an Orthodox episcopate or a Roman Catholic diocese. So you can have no confidence that you're saved. Or, yes, you believe that Christ died for your sins and that you have faith in him. But have you made a decision to accept him of your own free will? And if you say you don't believe in free will, then you can't have any confidence in your salvation. And then on and on it goes.
Or have you spoken in tongues and gotten the...
Oh, well, I mean, we could tick right down the list here, you see, of...
So the... those are qualifiers for Christ saving.
Yes.
Each different theology.
Yeah, how did the... We can look at it from this standpoint. It's a very serious question. I mean, it really is in terms of the Christian faith. How, and the early church really had to deal with this, how can you have confidence that what you've been taught to believe will save you? And the way the early church answered that, the New Testament answers that, was by establishing the episcopus, from which we get the word episcopal, which technically means overseer, or we would use the word bishop. The episcopus was a person who had oversight over the community, and the first job of that overseer was to safeguard the gospel. Now, if you ask a Roman Catholic or an Episcopalian or an Orthodox prelate or bishop today, what is your primary job? That'll be their first answer, to safeguard the gospel. Now, none of the episcopal orders, none of the churches that have episcopal oversight recognize the authority of any of the others.
Saved?
They're not valid. Well, that's the question. See, what is finally at stake here? Is this just our version of Let's Play Church? You know, let's talk about grace and faith this week. It's interesting. Salvation. How do you know you're going to be saved? How do you know you're not going to be damned? What authoritative word can you trust that tells you you are saved that you're willing to go to the graveyard with? The last question Luther was asked before he slipped into unconsciousness when he died there at Eisleben, what the last question he was asked was, are you willing to die in what you've taught? They understood. You know, are you still confident? You're going to leave us all here hanging on what you've told us. Are you confident that you can die with what you believe, with what you've taught us? And he said, yeah. That's the issue. You see, now why does that even sound odd maybe to us? Because we take salvation for granted. It's just a foregone conclusion. We're all latent universalists. You see, it doesn't have that potency anymore, you know. And rightly so in one sense, because it's our message is not, you know, beware, you know, repent, you're on the precipice of doom. I mean, we tend not to go there, you know, Lutherans, because that really isn't. The New Testament doesn't go there very much. So that's not our emphasis. But for heaven's sake, it needs to be said, you see. So if you're concerned about these words in our vocabulary and what they actually mean, we have to ask, from where do they finally derive their authority and who safeguards that authority? I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, why does the word apostolic mean?
It's got to be in accordance with the teaching.
It has to be, I believe, in a church that stands in the tradition of the apostolic teaching.
Which was all of the above.
Yes, but stands in the tradition that we have inherited and received. And then those words need to be unpacked. And see, of course, all of us say, well, sectarian Protestants don't, but all of us normal Christians who use the creed will say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Then we will proceed to disagree with each other on what that means, you see. Back to my original point, to discuss with other Christians, to have conversation about this, it's important to have some concept of what they're talking about and what we're talking about. So at least we're on the same cognitive plane here with regard to the language. Yeah.
And the whole purpose and intent, I would imagine, behind that discussion is to get the clear message. Since getting the clear message about Christ and what he has done is the very power that God uses to reach
precisely
and save a lost.
That is exactly what the New Testament says. That salvation comes through hearing. What you hear is the preaching of Christ. St. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. In other words, that's all I preached. That was my message. I didn't get siphoned off into other things. That's what I was here to teach. That's what I am here to teach. Yes?
So what they're basically asking Luther is, are you ready to die without the last sacrament of the Roman Catholic
sure.
Church, or are you going to recant?
Are you ready to die in faith?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's enough. Is it? Well, there are millions of Catholics who say that it isn't. And if you're willing to stand up in the face of what effectively amounts to the bulk of Christian tradition, where did that confidence come from? When I was in seminary, I did my internship up at Concordia College, you know, as you know that, in Minnesota. And one of the faculty members, one of the new faculty members just moved to campus, was visiting us in the campus pastor's office one day, and his wife was there, and they were Roman Catholics. And we were talking about various things, and I just offhandedly said, well, gee, well, now that you're living here among a Lutheran community in a Lutheran college, maybe consider being a Lutheran. And she got this kind of quizzical look on her face, and she said, you know, she said, I have thought about that, but she said, I just can't leave the tradition. It's just too powerful. What if I stood up here week after month after year and said, anyone outside of the Lutheran tradition is going to hell? Or at least can have no confidence that they're going anywhere else but there. Can't say for sure. But, well, over time, if you even start contemplating the idea of leaving, think, well, I don't know, I've been hearing all these years that there's only salvation is mediated through the Lutheran Church. I don't know. That's what's been going on, you see, for centuries. Now, the Protestants, of course, we can rise to the occasion with that one any day of the week and start blasting them, you know. But if you try to look at it from a standpoint of what is being affirmed, Okay, we talk about that, so it's fair to talk about that, we'll say, where the Catholics are concerned, for example. What is being affirmed in that statement? Well, they're functioning in this role, the affirmation of episcopal oversight. The affirmation is that you can have confidence when you are practicing your Christian life under our ministry that you are in the path of salvation. So you can relax. You can know that because you are receiving the sacrament in the way it's supposed to be received, and you are participating in the sacraments of the church, marriage and all the different things, confirmation, last rites, and so forth, you can know right up to the end that you are in good hands and that salvation is being offered you. That's how Luther grew up. And let's be fair, there are churches today, not Catholic churches, but there are Protestant churches today that in effect say the same thing. Unless you're one of us, and you think like us, and you believe like us, you're not going to heaven. Well, that's the function of episcopal oversight, you know. Now, it may come down to one congregation acting that way, or a small group of congregations, or even a whole denomination, but you see, they're still functioning out of that affirmative. You see, it's not really, in the end, this is what's interesting, in the end, it's not really an attempt to exclude anybody. It's an attempt to protect and to preserve what they understand to be the way of salvation. Isn't that what we want to do? You see. So, back where I started again, this is about trying to have the vocabulary available so when we talk to other Christians, and in this day and age, it's inevitable, right? I mean, I was at Bob Stovall's, conducted his committal service yesterday at the cemetery, and then we were over at the Big Canyon Palace for the lunch. A country club, rather, and met all kinds of people there. Well, come at me from every direction. Had my collar on, so I was the target, you know, and I heard it all. And that's the world we live in. So you aren't able to say no when someone who's a Roman Catholic or some other tradition talks about faith or grace. You can have some sense of, well, okay, I hear the word, but I know kind of where they're coming from. Now, if we get into a more serious discussion, what can I say? How might we, you know, go down this path together and create more light than heat. Yeah. No, yes.
My last comment today.
Yeah.
That how come we can have this and yet so many people that are professing to talk about the Word of God can be offending so many people?
It's a good question, and there are undoubtedly a lot of different answers. I mean, people would give different answers. We don't look at the bishop in our church, either the synodical bishop or the national bishop, as being necessary for our salvation. Now, they're moving that direction. They're being pushed by the Episcopalians as fast as they can in that direction. But we don't go there. But then the question does exist. Then where does the oversight exist then? For example, in our congregation, where does the oversight reside to safeguard that the gospel is being proclaimed and the sacraments are being handled rightly? Well, it's my job, of course, as the called pastor, but in our understanding of this, it's everybody's job. The whole congregation holds that responsibility, but it is given to the pastor to be the one who has particular responsibility to see to it, not only that he or she maintains that oversight, but that the rest of the congregation does as well, you see. So if the pastor wants to run roughshod over the gospel or the sacraments, you have the right to say, hold on. And if you want to, I have the right to say, hold on, you see. So that's how the oversight works. Actually, in point of fact, when it comes right down to it, that's how it works even in the historic episcopal traditions, the Orthodoxy, the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church. It is the congregation, finally, where these matters are usually sorted out. All right. Let's talk about faith, which is the most common word, okay? Most common word. All Christians will say, Catholics, Orthodox, all Christians will say, to one degree or another, we're justified by faith. Because you have to parrot Paul. I mean, at some point, you know, it's in there, so you can't just pretend it doesn't exist. Roman Catholics will say, we're justified by faith. Baptists, Pentecostals, go down the line. Everybody will say, justification by faith. We're justified by faith. And if that's true, then why was the Reformation even necessary?
Because there's that little comma after that
part. Yeah, I mean,
there's a lot of other things alone besides the have faith.
Luther's rediscovery was that we are justified by faith alone. Alone. That little verse I wrote in the hymn that we sang this morning, I've talked about that. Can you read that last verse, Brent? The opening hymn? Just read the last verse.
Lord, keep us ever in your light.
Yeah, the last.
That we may live by faith, not sight, your word alone believing.
Your word alone believing. Okay, that's it. Keep us in faith, trust in your word alone. That's it. Alone, your word alone.
John said, your word is to believe. I mean, that is our work. I mean, so I remember in one of your classes on St. John, you were saying that Jesus said,
what is it to do the work of God? It is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's to do God's work, to trust him. It's rabbinical. Of course. So, let's talk about the Catholic difference for a few minutes. We have a few minutes, that's all. For Catholics, faith ultimately means the faith of the Church. Of. That's a genitive construction. Faith derives from, out of the Church, which includes the special sacramental action of the priest, which you don't have in the Catholic Church. You can't do what the priest can do. And the individual's general bent toward God. The Catholics believe that the human being has goodness in him or her and basically wants to do the right thing, but needs help. It's a cooperation theology. The priest is able to mediate the grace so that you may acquire it, and then with your disposition already leaning toward doing what God wants, the grace that you're given through the priestly offices and through sacraments then will assist you in the direction of doing the good and being the person that you want. When you read Roman Catholic writing and you listen for this, you see, it finally revolves around you. It finally comes back to you. Christ will assist you. Christ will give you grace. Hail Mary, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. You see, assist us. Pray to St. Francis. Pray to St. Joseph. Pray to the saints. They have grace to spare. That's why they're saints. They will assist you. They'll pray to God. They'll talk to Jesus for you. You know. And out of God's love for the saints and deference to them for their merit, God will say, well, okay, let's assist so-and-so down here. Let's give them a little help. I mean, the majority of the world's Christians, including the Orthodoxy, if you include them with the Catholics, believe this. So we're the odd people out here, you know. Well, you see, we're not worthless. It's a question of that bent. What direction? The Catholics say we have a tendency toward God, but we are hindered by sin. Luther said our tendency is toward self. We're not totally evil. I think that's Calvinism. Totally corrupt. Bad, evil sinners, you know. And it's also the old Lutheran pietists, by the way, who never met a party they weren't willing to pour cold water on. The tendency in Lutheranism is we are bound to sin. We're bound to. Like you say, well, you're bound to go there. That's what we mean by being in bondage. We're bound to sin. That's what we say, we have that tendency. When we grow as a tree, we grow that way. We lean that way. When the Roman Catholics say we grow toward goodness. We tend toward goodness. It's not just a biblical argument. See, that's another matter. It's a question of the experience of the church fathers in pastoring people in the early Christian church, encouraging them to do good, You know, who said that sounds encouraging? You said that, didn't you? Yeah, well, see, it does. It sounds, I mean, why do millions of people follow this teaching?
That's what I mean.
Yeah, well, you know, I want to do the right thing. I mean, I'm not that bad, and with a little help, I think I could be a lot better. And so Jesus, you know, I'm going to light you candles here, and I'm not saying this in any way to be facetious or critical. I'm being deadly serious. I'm going to light some candles. I'm going to go to church every time the doors open to Mass. I'm going to pray for my ancestors. I'm going to pray for my family. I'm going to pray for my enemies. I'm going to pray for my doctor, for my teacher, for my whatever. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to go to confession. And I'm going to do all these things because with God's help, I'm going to be a better person. I mean, that is not an unappealing lifestyle for many people. I mean, shoot, it sounds pretty good, actually. Maybe I ought to get out of here. Does Our Lady have another service today? Or?
When are you good enough?
Well, but see, now you're asking a Lutheran question. We want to stay with the Catholics for a minute here, because what we're trying to do is talk about faith from their perspective. You see, so, and I think Karen's point about when we start talking about our bent toward sin, we are in bondage to sin and can't free ourselves, can't even cooperate. Well, how do you think people are going to hear that? Who are really, you know, with a lot of assurance that they're under the proper guidance and have a lot of success to point to, at least that they can measure in their lives by what they've been doing. I mean, I could be talking about some non-denominational Christians here as well, couldn't I? I mean, does this theology sound so different than some of the stuff you hear preached in these other churches today? You see? But when I start talking about bondage to sin, you know, all our righteousness is filthy rags, like we say in our confession, well, of course people are going to be upset. So it does not help. You know, that's not a good place necessarily to start. I think Sue's question is a good question, provided it's put in the proper context with people. You know, we're talking to a Catholic maybe who's, you know, on this, what we would consider to be a ladder or kind of a treadmill, you know, trying to improve. And you could say, you ever get frustrated or feel like you're, you know, not quite there and get kind of tired of trying to become? I mean, does it ever get a point where you get sort of, you know, because I know in life it can be that way. You try and try and try certain things, you never quite achieve it. Is that, do you have any kind of that experience, you see? And most people have. Occasionally you might run into somebody who's just, you know, who's had it, like Luther did, you see. Now don't forget, the Reformation, you know, Luther didn't wake up one morning in the seminary or when he was in college and think, gee, I'm saved by grace. Hallelujah. And he went out and started Reformation. He was in the Catholic system up to his eyeballs for 16 years. The Reformation was born out of 16 years of intense Roman Catholic piety. That's what gave birth to it. A man who gave his heart and soul and mind and strength to do what the church told him to do so that the faith of the church would be his faith, could become his faith. So we should not be so quick and glib with people to just dismiss them out of hand as if they can reach this conclusion just because we say so. I mean, it's no easier for people who are trying to convince us that we ought to get back on the ladder, right? You know, we're not going to go there. But you see my point is that in dealing with Roman Catholics who are serious about this whole acquiring the faith of the church business and becoming more Christian, more spiritual, becoming a better person, doing more good, trying to serve God, please God, all that sort of thing, you're usually not going to have much of an impact in ushering them into the gates of freedom that we know in Christ by simply mouthing the phrases of Lutheran theology. Luther finally got to the point after many, many years in the monastery where he, after much struggle and prayer and, you know, realizing, you know, I don't want to say this. This just doesn't work. This is not right. This leads to constant frustration and despair. And of course, what he ran into when he started talking to other Catholics about this was they didn't feel that way at all.
You think seeing Luther seeing the corruptness of the church with indulgences and all this power stuff, and that how much
influence, it was, yeah,
how
that,
much influence did that have on what was happening to him inside, or was it mainly just his experience?
Though there were a lot of other people at the time who were criticizing the Roman Church. You know, you got to remember that a lot of the Lutheran stuff that we inherit traditionally comes down to us in the form of kind of, you know, Luther legendary stuff, Luther myths, Luther. We hear the stripped down, bare bones, essential stories. But what most people don't know is that in Luther's time, and about 100 years prior to Luther, during that century, there was a tremendous amount of criticism of the Catholic Church from within the church about the corruption of the papacy. Luther was just one more voice saying, yeah, I agree with that, and here's bang, 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 let's talk about it. I think I agree with John Huss and all the rest of them who've been talking about this. The difference for Luther was that while he was also engaged in this outward critique of the governance of the Roman Church and how it actually functioned, he was also undergoing a personal struggle of faith. Because remember, what did the church promise him? I started out with this morning.
Assurance.
Assurance of salvation. Do this, Martin, and you'll have assurance. And 16 years later, after playing the monastic, you know, game for all, he didn't have any. I've done this. I've been to Rome. I've, you know, did the hike down to Rome and took a 4 or 5 month trip, you know, on foot. And I've scrubbed the floors, and I've said the prayers, and I've read the Bible, and I served the poor, and I've done it all again and again and again and again and again and again and again. I don't have any assurance because I've still got my sins. And of course, his confessor, Johann Staupitz, was just totally frustrated with Luther, and finally came to say, you know, look, you're confessing things that are just ridiculous. I mean, he tried to help Luther understand that God is gracious, that God is forgiving, you know. And even at the end, when Luther left the monastery and he was released from his vows, you know, Staupitz remained his friend for all of his life. He couldn't bring himself to do what Luther did, but he understood the problem. He couldn't personally go there. So what I'm getting at here when I talk about this is that we Lutherans believe we know what the gospel is, and we have to start there, and that's where we started earlier today. We believe that Luther got it right, that salvation is a free gift of God through faith, and that faith is a gift of God, that he gives where and when he will. We can never earn it, ask for it, decide for it, accomplish it. It is given by him in the gospel where it is preached, and the Holy Spirit brings it to belief in people's lives. We believe that. We believe that's the good news, that it's all off our backs. And Christ is our salvation, period. Most of the world's Christians don't believe that, in one form or another. So in our witness to that kind of freedom, we have to recognize that when we talk about faith, we're talking about, from our standpoint, a word that stands by itself. For most of the Christian world, that word faith is a product contained within the body of the Episcopal tradition, that it dispenses to people sacramentally. That's a huge difference. And in times when things are tough and uncertain and life is a little bit scary and maybe a lot scary. In fact, I was talking to an accountant yesterday at this gathering after the committal service. This guy deals with billions and millions and millions of dollars. And he said, I'd never been so scared in my life of what's happening here. This country, financially. He said, it's absolutely terrifying. People haven't got a clue. And it's a good thing they don't. Well, in times like that, what are people going to go to? You know? Give me the rules. Tell me what to do. I want assurance. Give me the assurances that I can. So the testing of our message is really something today. I mean, it's out there. Faith is not a cooperative project between us and God. It is the free gift that God gives. So when we talk to Catholics, we have to understand that for them it is not that. It's the faith that the church dispenses to my faith. It helps me grow in my faith as I do. Yes, the church dispenses faith.
In other traditions, would that faith then be defined as your will, that you it's up to you to cobble it together in order to meet it? Like the word of faith, you know, preachers.
Yeah.
Envision it, confess it, and then release your faith so, you know.
Yeah.
It's almost like an entity.
Well, the whole idea is that faith is something that faith is an instrumentality, has an instrumentality to it that we can use to apply to life and make it work. It's instrumental. Faith, in the truest sense of the word in Lutheran theology, is basically a conduit.
Trust.
Yes, it's the connection between God and the believer that establishes a relationship. That's what faith is. It's not a thing you do. It's not something you manipulate in order to get something. Faith describes what is happening between two persons. Trust. Well, what do you do for that? If it's God's gift, then it's, you know, it's there. He's got a hold of you. Gerhard Fruedi put it this way: justification by faith is getting used to your sanctification. It's getting used to the fact that you're okay the way you are. That God has a hold of you just as you are. How does that fly in the face of the entire Roman system? You see, then what happens to the priesthood? The whole merit system, the whole top-down, if they don't have the power to dispense something to me that I can't get otherwise, then what are they there to do? And of course, we Lutherans would say, well, they have an important role in safeguarding the gospel so that Christ is and his benefits are given to you without expectation. The candles and the prayer beads. And you see why it is such an all-out attack? I mean, is it any wonder that the whole world just didn't roll over and become Lutheran? And the only reason many of those European countries did become Lutheran is because why? Because the king told them they were Lutherans. You're now Lutherans. Oh. What exactly is it? You got a problem with that? Yeah. Well, that was history, and that's how it worked. So let's be kind to Catholics and kind to one another because it ain't that easy for them. 10 years ago, the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation officials claimed they had found agreement on the gospel, on faith alone. This was the famous Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification by Faith, 1999, signed in Augsburg. An agreement which claims to heal the breach of the Reformation. The document notes that Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century Catholic scholar who defined Catholic theology, I mean, Thomas Aquinas is the Catholic theologian par excellence. He used the phrase faith alone. The problem is that Aquinas uses the phrases faith alone to mean historical faith. That is, the historical record that Jesus lived and did what he did. This is very different from what Luther meant by faith alone. For Luther, faith alone was shorthand for saying that faith is all God's doing. Faith is God's gift. And then from the famous catechism quote, I believe that by my own reason or strength I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened, sanctified, and preserved me in the true faith. When the Catholics use faith alone, in which they hardly ever do, but when Aquinas uses it, for example, and when it is used, it means faith in the story, the historical stories in the Gospels of Jesus, believing that those stories are true. Well, that sounds like any fundamentalist Bible believer. I believe that, in that sense. But my faith is not in the stories.
So it's not intellectual assent that this is true.
No. Faith is, if Marge and I are walking on the edge of the Grand Canyon, we're hiking, and we're holding on to each other for dear life, okay? Say she's the experienced hiker, you know, and she knows what she's doing, and I've got a hold of her, and we're going along there. Where's the trust? Where's the faith in that situation? Can you point to it? Well, in a way you can, but where does it really exist? It exists in that bond of confidence I have in her. You know, you can kind of see it, but it's much more visceral. It's much more personal, you see. It's the I will hang on to her because I have confidence that we're not going to go over the edge. I don't have any confidence in myself because I don't know what I'm doing, but I know she does. That's Luther's idea of faith. Christ has a hold of me. I have a hold of Christ. I may let go in fear and in doubt. He will never let go. He will hang on to me. Even if I am faithless, he will be faithful. You see, that's faith.
And the way you can acquire that faith is by...
It's given to you.
Heard the word.
You hear the gospel,
that's where
it comes from.
That's how God works.
And the way it works is that you, in the preaching of law and gospel, what the law is meant to do is absolutely destabilize you from being able to attach yourself to anything except Jesus Christ. Like this morning's sermon. There's no hope in your family, ultimately. No hope in your job. No hope in your money. No hope. All those things you cannot base your hope in. Well, I'm looking around the room, and I think there is some of that going on, including here. You see? So once you've got people, the word has to become the hand of Christ and reach out and, but I've got you. You see?
That's law and gospel.
That's law and gospel. At the end of the law and gospel, a good Lutheran sermon, everybody should be dead except Jesus. And then we get raised with him. Nobody's left standing except him.
It gets us back to why we believe it's important to get that story correct.
Of course.
Any strings attached so that Christ is the only one who's...
If there are conditions, it is not the gospel. That's the Reformation. That's what we die for. If there's a yes but at the end of the sermon, you have just eviscerated the good news. And with the best of intentions. It's absolutely terrifying to think that the job is just to give Christ away. Here. You see him giving Christ to that sinner? I know that guy. He's just promising him all kinds of stuff, and he doesn't even know how he lives. And that's right. That's right. You give Christ away. And of course, what's the famous objection? Well, we don't want it, but what's the objection to that? Free.
Too gracious.
Oh, you can't. Oh, but you can't just, you know, you got to do that. You just got to make a decision. And that's the next category, which we don't have time for today. That's the Baptist Church. And other related free will traditions, where the will kind of cooperates with grace. The assurance in that system, then, is in the process of doing. And even then, I think Sue asked it, you know, well, have you done enough? I mean, you know, if you really... And see, that's always the nagging question. Think of the Christian in that scenario, or even in some of these holiness churches, where, you know, you're battling it out, you're trying to be a good believer, and you're praying and trying to keep away from evil thoughts and, you know, doing bad things and being honest in every transaction that you're engaged in life and all the rest of it. And then you look around your congregation or your church, say it's your Roman Catholic church, and you've got all these saints plastered around you, and you've got these priests who are paragons of something. And no matter how high you aspire, I mean, there's always a whole bunch of that are way ahead of you. And how do you know when you finally reach some point of rest? And of course, the argument would be, as I understand Orthodox Catholicism, is that the road is narrow that leads to destruction. It's not easy to walk. There are many, many temptations and pitfalls. You have to pay attention every step of the way. So assurance, the only assurance you are going to have is knowing that you are receiving grace from the proper institution to do what you have to do. And if we say you've accomplished what you're supposed to do in this particular rung, then you can have confidence that you have. Now get on to the next one.
I had a former boss who was Catholic, and we had a conversation one day about this. And I was leaving her office, and her final words to me were, "You mean you don't have to do anything?" That was what was right,
right
here. And I said, "No."
Yeah.
It's done.
That's right.
And she wasn't angry. I mean, it was truly, what?
Yeah. You know, it's important for us from time to time to remember that most of the world's Christians do not operate this way. They're all trying to do something.
When you present it, it's not in type of critical judgment.
No.
But it's the hope, the realization of their freedom.
Yep.
Give them assurance.
That's right. One of the most radical statements of Lutheran theology is that there are no Christian works. For Luther, there are no Christian works. You can't point to something and that's Christian. You see, there are no Christian works.
Most radical.
What? Then what am I? Well, then you could say, well, that's a good question. But the freedom, that's right, the freedom of the Christian is expressed in statements like that. Faith frees us for the neighbor. And I talked about that recently, which is what we're here for in the first place. You know, when you're restored to your rightful role, you don't get congratulated for it. I mean, you're, okay, oh, now you're actually being what you're supposed to be in the first place, a human being. Congratulations, you see. No, God restores us to our creaturely life and takes away all presumptions to ascend, you see, to aspire to become spiritual, to become better, to reach God. It's totally an opposite way of looking at it, you see. He completely takes away the spiritual project. Completely, it's gone. It does not exist. Because Christ is sufficient, because he has died and our sins are taken up into him, past, present, and future, now we are restored to our role as Adams and Eves in the garden. We look around. Oh, there's things to do. That's nice. God gave us things to do. Oh, there's things to take care of. Oh, that's good. I'm good at taking care of things. Let's get busy. That's our role. So, I mean, Bible study is good, and prayer is, of course, very important. The tools of piety are necessary, really, to keep faith burning. You know, that's what they're meant to do. But when the tools of piety start becoming the point, then you get into the holiness stuff. And now we've put the ladder back up on the wall, and we're trying to get back up to God again. And the story in the Old Testament is not the fall into sin. It's not the fall. That's the traditional word for it. What did they really do? They were starting to storm heaven. It was a rising of the self. And you see that happening in churches everywhere with the best of intentions. That's why we say that much of neo-Protestant, emergent, all the words, you know, postmodern, non-denominationalism is Roman Catholic theologically to the core. To the core. Without the vestments. They're all on the ladder. You see? And it's the same theology. It's the same theology. It's just a different cloak. You know?
The radical quote from Luther that I recall when he said, abandon good and evil.
Oh, yeah.
Cling to Christ.
Yeah.
And as we understand that as Christians, it frees us from the spiritual project to get right with God, because he's declared to us that we are right with him through Christ. So now, as creatures of this world, put back in the garden, we can roll up our sleeves and make it a better garden.
Yeah, and of course, when they hear quotes like abandon good and evil, of course, if you're a holiness Christian or you're into that whole thing, that sounds like you're writing a prescription for just antinomian lawlessness, you see. But what is Luther really saying? He's saying, quit trying to parse out what's good and what's bad. You're not the judge. You're free now to serve, to live, to love. So do no harm. Make your decision. You're going to have tough decisions to make as a Christian. You know, sometimes they're not going to be black and white. Sometimes they're going to be real gray. In fact, a lot of times they are. And when those times come, don't necessarily take your decision and try to pour it in concrete and make everybody else buy into it. It might not be that simple. And even Scripture, which is certainly our guide here in terms of matters of faith and life, there are many things it does not address, of course. And we have to make decisions about certain things that the Bible just does not give us a lot of help with. But even if it does direct certain things deliberately, the law does not apply to us. We don't turn the scriptures into a Quran. It always leads us to Christ. Always leads us to Christ. Now, this is called Radical Lutheranism 101 here. This is the hard radical center of Ferdinand Nestegen Lutheran Lutheranism. I mean, this is about as edgy as it gets. Because, you know, your goodness or your badness is so irrelevant to me that I'm just not even interested in talking about it. Unless they start to become issues that affect the life of the congregation. Or for your life, you see. Then we step in and try to be helpful. But we're not going to stand up here and say, okay, now, to be a real Christian, please open your Bibles. Please take these notes down. First of all, you're going to do this. And then you're going to do this. Well, I have no doubt that I could draw a crowd here in a year doing that. I would just preach most of you out and then preach another group in. You see, then what have you gained? Nothing. So we hold out, as Lutherans, the message of this radical freedom in Christ. We recognize, as Lutherans, that this is a challenging message. That there are many people who are simply caught up too much in these Christian projects of betterment and spiritual growth. It's too hard for them to hear this and to embrace it, at least at first blush. Yet we can't relinquish our ground. And this is the great Galatian problem, you see. You foolish Galatians. You've reverted back to the handcuffs. Because at least you feel secure. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So don't submit again to the yoke, even in the name of Christ. And this is where the Reformation witness still is confrontational with many people, you see. Because we are, by declaring this, even doing it affirmatively and positively, we are attacking the foundations of what they believe. And we're doing it with the same words that they use. But they have different content. So, if we're going to keep pushing our message out there, and not just hide it under a bushel, you know, or under the church roof, as the case may be, then we have to have some constraints on us as far as how aggressive I think we want to be about this. You know, and let love be our guide here. You know, if you find somebody who's happy-go-lucky on their project and climbing the ladder, reading their Bibles, praying their heads off, and just, you know, God blessing me, I'm doing all the right things, you say, well, I'll pray for you. You know, leave them alone. But when you see somebody coming down the ladder, breaking every rung as they fall, totally out of control, then you can say, oh, now we're going to get someplace. Something I can work with here. And just let them crash. And then you can be Christ there at the bottom of the ladder to announce, guess what? You've gone about as far as you need to go. What? Yeah, you've arrived. You've lost. Therefore, you've won. You see? So you look for opportunities to witness. I guess this is what I'm saying about this. You look for opportunities to speak where they exist. It's not often that you're going to create the kind of crisis that's necessary for people to hear this. That crisis has to be something that's created by their life circumstances. And then when they've, like Luther did when he finally, after 15 and a half years in the monastery, has said, I've had enough. And he went to the Bible one last time, and he opened Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it was then, at that moment, after all the years of struggle and feeling that way himself, he said, my God, that's how Jesus felt. Just like me. And then the lights went on. It took 16 years. You see? So when you meet someone, it might take more than a 5-minute conversation. Yeah. It might take a little more than that. But when you are in the presence of someone where the roof has fallen in, you know, then you can roll up your sleeves and you can, like Jim would say, this is just the kind of thing Jesus likes, a total disaster. Now we can get busy and get started. Get on with things. Let's get on with life now. No illusions left. That's when the gospel really starts to hit home for people, you know. And that's not to say it can't happen and doesn't happen in all these traditions. I mean, certainly it does. It's just that when the Holy Spirit, by the word of the gospel and by his grace, manages to slip through the language, you know, and get a hold of people, sometimes the only language that's available for them to use puts them right back in the handcuffs again. It isn't that they haven't heard the gospel, but they need that debris field of rhetoric to be kind of cleaned up so the real clear, unadorned, pure word of the freedom can be heard with clarity. I love that line in one of our hymns. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing, that hymn. There's one line where he says, we give thanks for your gospel's joyful sound. No constraints, nothing in the way. It's just pure grace. You know, sounds so good. That's giving Christ away with no strings, no demands, no yeah buts. And that's our job as Lutherans. So we are as much a movement within Christianity as we are a Christian movement for the world. Right? Yeah. Thanks for your attention. You've been very patient.
Thank you.
Yeah, but Pastor.
Yeah, but we got to really try our best, don't we?
Yeah.